on my mic. Okay, good to see you all this morning. Okay. I'm going to open us with a quick word of prayer, and then we'll get into back into Revelation. So let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time, Lord, that we have to gather back together as your people, to open your word, to seek to grow in it, to understand your word, and to buy it, to grow in our love for you, our trust in you, Lord, and also our love for other people and our treasuring of the gospel. Lord, I pray that that would be true today as we study your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right, so we're back in Revelation chapter 14 today. As if you were here last week, you know that we went through verses 1 through 5 last week. We're going to be looking at verses 6 through 12 this week. However, I do want to just take a minute before we move on to just discuss for just a minute the issue of the timing of these events. And the reason I want to bring that up is because if you were here last week, you know that the theme that I used last week to talk about the verses 1 through 5 was the theme of the greater Exodus. I kind of themed that, the greater Exodus. And as I thought about that later, I thought, you know, it's possible as people heard that, that maybe that they viewed that or thought that what I meant by that was maybe something like a rapture event. Like, this Exodus is a rapture that's being described here. And I just want to tell you this morning, I don't think that's necessarily the case. And as a matter of fact, the more that I read this, the more that I study this passage and also the next passage, I don't think that's really what it's referring to. I don't think that's what is being talked about here. So when you hear this greater Exodus, this way that I described it last week as a greater Exodus, I don't necessarily mean a rapture event. And I can show you why I believe that. From Hebrews chapter 12, the last passage that we read last week, Hebrews chapter 12. And of course, just to remind you, in Revelation 14, it starts, "Then I looked, and behold, on Mount Zion stood the Lamb, and with him 144,000 who had his name and his Father's name written on their foreheads." So this picture of the redeemed of the Lord with the Lamb on Mount Zion. Okay? And again, thinking of that as the greater Exodus, as I talked about it last week, we could think of that as a rapture. But if you go to Hebrews chapter 12, and again, the last passage that we looked at last week, verse 18, it says, "For you have not come to what may be touched." Again, talking about Mount Sinai, you haven't come to a physical mountain is the point there. You have not come to what may be touched. You've not come to a physical mountain. Verse 22, "But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God." You see that? You have come. It's not you will come, you have come. You are already there in a spiritual sense with Christ. Okay, you have come, not looking to some future time when you will be present with Christ on Mount Zion, but you have come there. Okay, so we have come there. Another place that we could go to, and just for the sake of time, I won't go there and read these verses, but if you want to write them down, you can go to Ephesians chapter 1, verses 19 through 23, where it talks about Jesus conquering all power and all authority, and he is seated in the heavenly places, it says. And then it goes on to chapter 2, verses 4 through 7, and it says, "We are seated with him." We are seated with him. Not we will be seated with him in the heavenly places, but we are seated with him in the heavenly places as a present reality. It's a present reality that we are seated with him in the heavenly places. And you look around and you say, "Really? It doesn't seem like we are, but we are." There is a spiritual reality where we are connected with Christ. We are in union with Christ in the heavenly places. And so I want to have a table discussion here because, and what it's going to be themed around is something that many of you have probably heard of before, maybe others haven't, is this concept that we see many times in the New Covenant of an already, not yet reality. So we are already seated with Christ in the heavenly places. We are already with Him on Mount Zion in a spiritual reality. However, there is a not yet to that. There is an ultimate fulfillment that is yet to come, where we will truly and fully be there with Christ. Okay? So an already, not yet. You could say there's an already to salvation and there's a not yet to salvation, right? We have already been saved, but there is a final fulfillment of that salvation yet to come. We have already been sanctified in Christ, but there is a continual sanctification that we go to, and there is a full sanctification that we will have where we will be like Christ, okay? So, with that in mind, here's the table discussion that I would like for you to have, and hopefully I've seeded the bed enough for you to your minds to have a good discussion on this, I hope. If you don't, then it's my fault, not yours. So here's the question that I have that I want you to discuss at your tables. What effect should the realities associated with the already of salvation and the not yet of salvation have on us as Christians in the here and now? Okay, that's the discussion that I want you to have. Okay, what effect should a serving grace so that we can say all of those who are recipients of saving grace now are to serve by the grace that God gives to them? Yeah, would anybody like to share what they discussed? Anybody? Raise your hand, please. Volunteer. Ryan Liebert raised his hand.
With the already, one thing we were discussing was it creates a confidence in us, confidence to approach the Lord, to be fortified in the salvation that we have. It gives us an assurance. On the not yet side, we talked about it giving us a humility, a dependence on the Lord. We can't live far from the cross, recognizing who we still are in our sin that remains, for example.
So. Good. Thank you. Anybody else? Any other volunteers?
Eric Kurz volunteered.
Did he? Okay, good. Eric Kerr.
Well, the last thing I said was that it should give us confidence in the fact that we can rejoice in our weaknesses in the here and now, and yet have confidence that Christ, God, will fulfill what He's set to fulfill in us in the end.
All right, good. Confidence, I like that. Important. That's going to be important.
I think Noel had a good example of an already not yet.
Okay, let's hear it.
I don't.
There's a lot of violent tone going on here.
I don't know.
Look, she got her hand.
And she brought up that there's an already not yet.
There you go. A little just for the record, she held up her hand and she's got a ring on. Whoever may be listening at some point in the future. Very good. That's awesome. Praise the Lord. All right. Very good. Thank you. So very good. So now as we go into Revelation 14, these verses, what I really want to emphasize here is that what is described here, I don't believe is revealing future events, but is doing something different with an important purpose. Okay, that's what I really want to emphasize here as we look at these verses. So let's review the context again. Revelation chapter 12, we see the coming of Christ, His birth, His resurrection, His ascension, Satan being cast down from heaven to earth, which is signaling His defeat. I entitled, just for the sake of what I'm trying to do here, Revelation 12, a picture of Christ's victory over the satanic kingdom. And then in Revelation 13, what we saw was an account of Satan's desperately deceptive, destructive, distorted, defeated kingdom. Very important, defeated kingdom. But even as a defeated kingdom, he is desperately deceiving, bringing destruction, distorting things, okay, on this earth. And so then coming to Revelation chapter 14, what I believe we see broadly here, again, big picture-wise, the way that I described it is a description of God's victorious kingdom. A description of God's victorious kingdom. The first five verses, a picture of God's delivered people. The greater Exodus in verses 1 through 5 that we saw last week. And then coming to verses 6 through 11 then, what I believe we see is a proclamation of God's victorious kingdom. A proclamation of God's victorious kingdom. So, the section I have is 6 through 12. We're going to focus on 6 through 11 to start with. And then we'll talk about 12 at the end. So, get someone to read here for us. Zach, since you have the microphone, won't you just go ahead and read that for us, brother?
Okay.
Yeah, 6 through 11.
Then I saw another angel flying high overhead with the eternal gospel to announce to the inhabitants of the earth, to every nation, tribe, language, and people. He spoke with a loud voice, "Fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come. Worship the one who made heaven and earth, the sea and the springs of water." And another, a second angel, followed, saying, "It has fallen. Babylon the Great has fallen. She made all the nations drink the wine of her sexual immorality, which brings wrath." And another, a third angel, followed them and spoke with a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast and its image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he will also drink the wine of God's wrath, which is poured full strength into the cup of his anger. He will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the sight of the holy angels and in the sight of the Lamb, and the smoke of their torment will go up forever and ever. There is no rest, day or night, for those who worship the beast and its image, or anyone who receives the mark of its name."
All right, thank you very much. So let me just give you a little something interesting here to think about. There was a common practice during the era of empires or kingdoms that when one kingdom or one king, it was always focused on the king, defeated another king or another kingdom, a proclamation would be sent out to the people of the defeated kingdom from the victorious king, describing his victory and calling those people of that defeated kingdom to fealty or allegiance to the conquering king. In the proclamation, there would be an accounting of the conquering king's power and how his victory was accomplished as a way to bring the people into fearful submission and awestruck admiration of him. Okay? I believe that's exactly what we're seeing here in these verses. That's exactly the pattern that we see. So look back at verse 6. We have the first angel with the first part of the proclamation, and we even see the word "proclaim" there in the verse. "Then I saw another angel flying directly overhead with an eternal gospel to proclaim to those who dwell on earth, to every nation and tribe and language and people." Now let me ask you a question. What is the account of the conquering king's power and how his victory was won in this verse? The eternal gospel. Exactly. That is how the conquering king has achieved his victory. The eternal gospel. Now, who are the people of the conquered kingdom that the proclamation is going to? Exactly. And even there's an encompassing statement before that. Those who dwell on earth. Those who dwell on earth, earth dwellers. That's who this is being, this proclamation is going to, these earth dwellers. If you go back to Revelation 13, verse 7, we see this here. It says, "Also it was allowed to make war on the saints," talking about the beast, the first beast, and to conquer them, and authority was given it over every tribe and people and language and nation, talking about the first beast. And then if you go down to verse 14 of chapter 13, it says, and by the signs that it is allowed to work in the presence of the beast, it deceives those who dwell on earth. So Satan's kingdom is active in trying to deceive those who dwell on earth. But there is this proclamation of this eternal gospel to every nation and tribe and language and people, to all earth dwellers, that God's kingdom has victory over the kingdom of Satan. Let's go to verse 7. It says, and he said with a loud voice, fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea, and the springs of water. So, the audience, the people of the conquered kingdom, how are they being called to respond to this conquering king?
To give him glory.
Give him glory. Yeah.
Fear him.
Fear him.
Worship him.
Worship him. Exactly. This is what they are being called to do. Do you know that this has a precedence in Scripture? Kind of what this wording that we see here and what we see, it has a precedence in Scripture as well. Can you guess where?
Genesis 1.
No?
Isaiah.
What did we look at last week?
Exodus.
Go to Exodus chapter 9 real quick. Exodus chapter 9. Verse 14, this is in the midst of the plagues. Of course, Pharaoh is continuing to have to harden his heart. The Lord is hardening his heart, it says. And so this is what it says in Exodus 9. Why is all this happening? For this time I will send all my plagues on you, yourself, and on your servants and your people, so that you may know that there is none like me in all the earth. All the earth. For by now I could have put out my hand and struck you and your people with pestilence, and you would have been cut off from the earth. But for this purpose I have raised you up, to show you my power, so that my name may be proclaimed in all the earth. You see that? In all the earth. Now turn over to Joshua chapter 2. It did have an effect. This had an effect. There was a fear that went out because of what had been reported of what God had done to this great nation of Egypt, this very powerful nation of Egypt. Joshua chapter 2 and verse 9, you know the story of Rahab. She hides the men, the spies who come in. And this is what we see here. And said to the men, she said to the men, I know that the Lord has given you the land, and that the fear of you has fallen upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the land melt away before you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og, whom you devoted to destruction. And as soon as we heard it, our hearts melted, and there was no spirit left in any man because of you. For the Lord your God, He is the God in the heavens above and on the earth beneath. He is the God in the heavens above and the earth beneath. If you go back to Revelation chapter 14, it says, worship Him who made heaven and earth, the sea and the springs of water. God has always been about proclaiming His greatness to the nations, so that they will come and fear Him and worship Him. And the greater thing that we see here is this eternal gospel that is proclaimed to all nations about this conquering king, how he has conquered not just a kingdom, but he has conquered Satan and sin and death and hell. This great victory of the kingdom of God. Now, before we move on, some may have this question in your mind. What about the statement, the hour of his judgment has come? You may have that question in your mind, and I'm going to give you one answer now and one answer later. The first answer I would give you is that hour is not always meant literally, though sometimes it is. So even if you are looking at this from a future, kind of a future perspective as something that was happening in the future, the hour of his judgment wouldn't necessarily mean it was happening right at that moment. And again, I know we looked at this a couple of weeks ago from 1 John chapter 2, verse 18. John says, "Children, it is the last hour. And as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. Therefore, we know that it is the last hour." That was written 2,000 years ago. Okay? So hour is not always meant literally, though sometimes it is. And I actually believe in this instant it is meant literally. And I will show you that a little later. So let's continue to move through our verses here, looking at this proclamation and how it's made up. So verse 8, in verse 8, we have a second angel with a second part of the proclamation. Verse 8, another angel, a second, followed saying, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great, she who made all nations drink the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality." So again, a common part of these proclamations that would be sent out by the conquering king to the people of the conquered kingdom that he had just conquered would be, you know, a clear identification of the king or the kingdom that was conquered, and also the reasons given for its fall. You know, why was I able, or why did this kingdom fall? And usually, interestingly, there would be some moral reason given for that. And usually the reason that would be given is because the king was not obeying the gods well enough. Okay, that would be the reason. And this king, you know, gives more obeisance to the gods and does a better job of serving the gods than the fallen king did, and therefore that king falls. That is why their administration wasn't as good as what my administration is, and therefore I have victory. There was always a reason given. Okay, now obviously those reasons were given by sinful kings, prideful, arrogant kings who didn't realize that actually the reason they won is because God allowed them to in His sovereignty, right? Here we have a perfect description, a perfect reason given that is true, and that is this kingdom was defeated because it is evil and injected its evil influence to all people. That is why this kingdom fell. That is why God made this kingdom fall. Now you may ask the question, why Babylon? You know, why is it talking about Babylon? Why is that used? Well, I believe it's just drawing on Old Testament picture of Babylon and using it typologically. Okay, Babylon was the empire that conquered Judah. They dispersed them and they sought to conform them to be like the Babylonians. That is how they operated. That's what they did with all peoples that they conquered. They would conquer them, they would scatter them, and then they would try to make them, like the Babylonians. Okay, so that's what they were trying to do. And of course, every conquering kingdom is always seeking to exploit the kingdom that it conquered for its own benefits, right? That's exactly what it's trying to do. Now, I want to take you to a place to where I think it makes this very clear. If you turn to Habakkuk in your Bible, Habakkuk chapter 2, just some context of Habakkuk. Habakkuk is seeing just the sinfulness of the nation and of Judah, and is bemoaning that. And God is showing to him that he is going to bring the Babylonians to cause the kingdom of Judah to fall, to take them into exile. And that doesn't make sense to Habakkuk. Habakkuk doesn't understand how God could do that. Okay, so that's just a little bit of context of this. And there's kind of this back and forth of Habakkuk speaking and then God speaking. Habakkuk chapter 2 is God speaking. Okay, and I just want to read a few verses here just to kind of give you a description of how God sees Babylon. the Babylonian kingdom. Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 5, it says, "Moreover, wine is a traitor, an arrogant man who is never at rest. His greed is as wide as Sheol. Like death, he has never enough. He gathers for himself all nations and collects as his own all peoples." Now skip over to verse 15. Again, this is speaking of Babylon, Babylonian kingdom. "Woe to him who makes his neighbors drink. You pour out your wrath and make them drunk in order to gaze at their nakedness. You will have your fill of shame instead of glory. Drink yourself and show your uncircumcision. The cup in the Lord's right hand will come around to you, and utter shame will come upon your glory. The violence done to Lebanon will overwhelm you, as will the destruction of the beasts that terrified them. For the blood of man and violence to the earth, to cities and all who dwell in them." This is going to come back to you, God says. Okay? This is going to come back to you. So as you go back to Revelation chapter 14, then, fallen is Babylon the Great, she who made all nations drink the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality. Okay, this is exactly what Satan's kingdom is seeking to do. It's seeking to exploit people, seeking to bring them into a state of being oppressed and shame in their nakedness. Okay, so that's why I believe Babylon is used here as this example of the kingdom, the overall kingdom of the world that God has destroyed and defeated through Christ. Yes?
Just as an extra, for people who come to Sunday school, they get an extra in the sermon. Because in the sermon text today, we're talking about spiritual drunkenness. And there's a beautiful analogy here, because if you drink the wine of the world without repentance, you will drink the cup of God's wrath.
Amen. It's good. Very good. Thank you for that. So that's the second angel, the second part of the proclamation, identification of the conquered kingdom and the reasons given for its fall. And then verses 9 through 11, we have a third angel with a third part of the proclamation. And also included in these proclamations that these conquering kings would go out, would send out to these conquered people, okay, would be warnings against rejecting this new king, this conquering king, against rebellion, against allying with other kingdoms in order to rebel, okay, because you can only be allied or loyal to one kingdom. You can't be to two, okay? And in that warning would be a description of the punishments or consequences of allying with those other kingdoms, rebelling against this conquering king. Okay? That's exactly what we see here in these verses. Look there in verse 9. "And another angel, a third, followed them, saying with a loud voice, 'If anyone worships the beast and its image,'" referring back to what we saw in Revelation chapter 13, "'and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he also will drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of his anger, and he will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night, these worshipers of the beast and its image, and whoever receives the mark of its name." Man, that should be a powerful deterrent to give obeisance, to come and worship this conquering king and this eternal gospel. That is the purpose of this warning here. Worship the conquering king. Okay? So just as I studied this, I just saw this pattern, and it's to me it's pretty clear here. It's pretty amazing, pretty astounding. But as I was studying, as I was looking at some different cross-references and things, I actually found this same pattern, this similar pattern somewhere else. And I want you to see that too. Turn with me to John chapter 12. John chapter 12. Now, this is coming up near the end of Jesus' ministry here. Does anybody remember how Jesus began his ministry? He went around preaching, saying what?
Repent,
for the kingdom is near or at hand. The kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God is near or at hand. It is knocking on the door, in other words. The kingdom of heaven is knocking on the door. I want you to notice something he didn't say. He didn't say the kingdom of Israel is near. The kingdom of Judah is near. That's not what he said. He said the kingdom of heaven is near. The kingdom of God is near. Okay? He wasn't looking back to an earthly kingdom. He was looking to a heavenly kingdom. He said it's near. It's knocking on the door. Okay? That's what he was preaching. And then he went around casting out demons and healing all sorts of people. He was, you might call these little battles, little conflicts of the kingdom, right? And he was winning them all. Couldn't be defeated, right? It's knocking on the door. All these battles are occurring between the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of Satan. And Jesus is undefeated. Now we come to John chapter 12. And look at, we're going to start in verse 23 here. Jesus, we're going to see a lot of correlations, not only between what we see in Revelation 14, but even Revelation 13 and Revelation 12 as well. Just some little nuggets here. And Jesus answered them, the hour. Okay, here's my second answer to the question earlier. The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. There's the eternal gospel. It's an eternal gospel of eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there will my servant be also. We will be with him. There is no waiting to be with him. We will be with him if we follow him. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Not only will the Son's mark, the Lamb's mark, be on us, but the Father's mark will be on us as well. Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came from heaven. I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. The crowd that stood there and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said an angel has spoken to him. Jesus answered, this voice has come for your sake, not mine. Now is the judgment of this world. The hour of the judgment has come. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. Revelation 12. He will be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people, every tribe, tongue, nation, and language, and whatever other category is given, will draw all people to myself. He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. So the crowd answered him, we have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. How can you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is the Son of Man? So Jesus said to them, the light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. This is a warning. You have time to repent. You have time to submit to God. You have time to understand this gospel and come to me. You have time, but the darkness is coming. The darkness is coming. The one who walks in the darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light that you may become sons of light. It goes on to talk about though Jesus had performed many signs, they still did not believe in him. and refers to Isaiah, of that it's a fulfillment of gospel, of prophecy. If you go down to verse 42, you need to see this. It says, "Nevertheless, many even of the authorities believed in him, but for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, so that they would not be put out of the synagogue. For they love the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. Why do people not come to the conquering king in his conquering kingdom? Because they're more worried about the here and now. They cling to this world, to the kingdom of this world, and they love what they get here, and they fear man more than they fear God, which is what they're called to there in Revelation 14 in this proclamation. Fear God. Worship Him. Quit fearing man. Love the glory that comes from God, not the glory that comes from men. Verse 44, and Jesus cried out. He didn't just say this. He cried out and said, "Whoever believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me. And whoever sees me sees him who sent me. I have come into the world as light, so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. If anyone hears my words and does not keep them, I do not judge him. For I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. The one who rejects me and does not receive my words has a judge." Jesus is not saying, "Well, you're not going to be judged." That's not what he's saying. You have a judge. "The word that I have spoken will judge him on the last day. For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me has himself given me a commandment what to say and what to speak. And I know that his commandment is eternal life, an eternal gospel. What I say, therefore, I say as the Father has told me." This is an eternal gospel that you must listen, that you must heed. And if you do not, you will suffer the consequences of rejecting it. You see that pattern there? It's very, so amazingly similar to what we see in this proclamation in Revelation 14, 6 through 11. 6 through 11. There Jesus brought, there was an hour of judgment where Jesus went to the cross. I believe that's the hour of judgment that it's talking about in Revelation 14, 7. But it goes on to talk about in Revelation in 14, 9 through 11 that there is another judgment that's coming if you reject this eternal gospel that has come in the conquering kingdom of Christ. So then that brings us to verse 12. Verse 12, what is verse 12? Verse 12 is an exhortation to kingdom citizens. An exhortation to kingdom citizens. In light of these things, in light of these truths, verse 12, here is a call for the endurance of the saints, those who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. Here is the exhortation: remain faithful. Endure, because you are citizens of the conquering kingdom. You're citizens of the conquering kingdom, but you do still live in a kingdom. You do still live in a world that we see in Revelation 13 where Satan is active and there are many things that are happening. And just like the Babylonians, they want to conform you to follow in their ways, to be like them. That's what Paul talks about in Romans 12, verse 2. "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind." Don't be conformed to this world, to this kingdom. Right? We get this great example. We heard this last week in Steve's sermon. I'm just going to reference it. Daniel chapter 3, right? How similar to what we see here. Do not worship the image. Right? Daniel chapter 3, they built this. Nebuchadnezzar builds this image for everybody to bow down to worship it. And Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego say, "Nope, not going to do it. We're trusting in our God, because we know that our God is the true and living God, the powerful God." That is how we must be as we are sought to be conformed, as we're sought to be brought into submission and to worship the things of this world. We have to be like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and say, "No, We have a powerful God who has conquered this kingdom. This kingdom is a defeated kingdom. It may be deceptive. It is deceptive. It is destructive. It is distorted. It's desperate. And that's all because it's defeated in Christ. And so then, back to Habakkuk real quick. Habakkuk chapter 2, God answers Habakkuk with His ways and who He is and His power. And so here's how Habakkuk responds. Habakkuk chapter 3, verse 17. Habakkuk says, "Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, though things are bad, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls," just terrible things. "Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God, the Lord, is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on my high places." That is us in God's victorious kingdom in Christ. We have no need to fear or to live in defeat or anger, shaking our fist at the world, because it is a defeated kingdom that the world is following. We need to have a completely different approach to how we live in this world. We need to be like Paul in Acts chapter 17, where he's preaching the gospel and he says, I'm going to read it so I don't mess it up. Okay? Acts chapter 17, he says, "The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now He commands all people everywhere to repent, because He has fixed a day on which He will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom He has appointed. And of this He has given assurance to all by raising Him from the dead." By raising Him from the dead. We're a part of that victorious kingdom. And you know what the signal of that victory is, or was, still is? It's the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's what Paul says. He has given assurance to all by raising Him from the dead. We don't have time for me to go and read this, but write this down. Go and read 1 Corinthians 15, verses 19 through 25. We have victory through the resurrection of Jesus Christ and His kingdom. One last tidbit. Also, in ancient times, these arrogant kings of these kingdoms who would be in victory, they would give themselves the grandest titles that they could give. And you know, because of the way things would work, and they would have these vast land masses over which they were king, they would make these, they would put these other people in power in certain places, and they would be kings. But you know what they would title themselves? They would title themselves King of Kings. You can even see it in Daniel chapter 2, verse 37. Daniel calls Nebuchadnezzar King of Kings. What do we call Jesus? He is the King of Kings. We have victory in Christ, and we see this great proclamation of it in Revelation chapter 14. Amen. Let's pray, and we'll close. Roger, would you pray for us?